Let us bow, please, for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that even though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We confess and acknowledge to you that we are poor. We are bound in sin and nature's night, and we are without hope and without help in this world except through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you, our Father, have fulfilled your truth and your promises through him, that you have brought down the arrogant from their place, that you have taken those who are poor, poor spiritually, poor in every way, and brought us into your presence and filled us. We were hungry and you filled us with your grace, filled us with the goodness of your love. May you, O Father, do your work in us. Bless the preaching of your word. May you be glorified and honored, Lord. May you help us to learn more of you and understand your great and mighty work on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, to the end of the chapter, Matthew 2, 13, to the end of the chapter. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in the bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. We come now to the final portion of the Advent passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Perhaps we don't look at this passage so much as an Advent passage, more of a postscript to that, and yet it has to deal with Jesus in his infancy. And so it's appropriate for us to look at it and think about it in connection with the coming of Christ. And what I want to direct your thoughts to this morning is two main sections. The first is there's three historical events that are part of the account that we read this morning, and we'll go through those historical events. And then following that, I'd like to direct you to reflect on three thoughts in terms of applying it to our lives, what we glean from this passage that can be of hopefully of help and benefit to us as we reflect on it. One of the striking things in the Gospel of Matthew, not only throughout, but particularly here in these first two chapters, is the way in which Matthew continually connects events that are happening with the word of the prophets in the Old Testament. There are five particular citations of the Old Testament in these two chapters. We've already encountered the one in chapter 1, verse 23, the citation of Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call his name Emmanuel. And then in the previous passage, here in chapter 2, verse 6, we have the prophecy of Micah 5:2, identifying Bethlehem as the place where Jesus would be born. And now in the passage we're looking at, there are three considerations. In verse 15, there's citing Hosea 11:1 about coming out of Egypt. In verse 18, there's citing Jeremiah 31:15 about the weeping. And in at the very end of the chapter is a more general reference, not to a specific prophet, but to the message of the prophets. And so we'll look at all of those things as we get to them. But we have in this historical account, there's three episodes in the history of what we read that what I want us to look at. The first is the flight to Egypt. It's in verses 13 to 15. Herod had thought he was very clever to ask the Magi to go to Bethlehem and find the one who was going to be born king of the Jews and then come back and tell him so he could come and worship. Now, Herod had no intention of worshiping this king. His intention all along was to murder him because he was extremely paranoid and he murdered anyone that was a threat to him. As we considered the other night, he murdered one of his wives. He murdered three of his sons because he thought they were a threat to him. And so he had no intention of worshiping this new king. His intention was to kill him. So with that threat in mind, and the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph again in a dream, and he says, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to Egypt. And it will be fulfilling a prophecy. Now, this was in God's providence, the gifts of the Magi were probably helpful to them in paying for some of their expenses to do this. But going to Egypt was a very natural thing for them to do. The border between Israel and Egypt was only 70 miles away, which still would have taken a little bit of time. But within a few days to a week, they could have been in Egypt. And Egypt was a well-ordered province of the Empire of Rome. Also, in Egypt, Philo in the middle of the first century tells us that in Egypt there was a very significant population of Jews. And so it would have been a very appropriate and natural place for them to go to find refuge. They might have perhaps had family members there. They certainly would have found those who shared their faith. They could have very much fit into the community life, maybe gotten a job. At any rate, it would have been a very safe environment for them to be outside the reach of Herod. And then Matthew tells us this was done to fulfill the word of the prophet, which is Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, if we go back to Hosea and we reflect on that particular prophecy, it's not about the Messiah. What that prophecy is about is the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt and the blessing of God, the redemption of God of his people. Why is Matthew drawing our attention to this? Well, I think for a few reasons. One is He's helping draw the connection between Christ and Israel. Christ is, in a sense, the personification, the epitome of what Israel should have been. The people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, as Hosea rightly cites, but they were delivered from Egypt in spite of their disobedience and their sin. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son. The reference in Hosea is, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." God refers to Israel as it were his child, his son. The parallel is to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Israel was redeemed in spite of their sin. Jesus Christ was redeemed and brought out of Egypt because of his obedience, because of his righteousness. And even the way Matthew unfolds his gospel, you see this connection between Israel and Christ. Here he's being drawn out of Egypt. When he begins his ministry, he goes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, even as Israel went across the Red Sea when they crossed the Jordan to enter the Promised Land. Jesus had to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the Satan. Israel had to wander in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. In Matthew's gospel, the way he lays it out, the first major public address of Christ is the Sermon on the Mount, the giving of the law. Even as God gave the law to Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And so you have these parallels, these connections that connect Israel and Christ and yet contrast him. Their disobedience, Christ's obedience. Their unrighteousness, Christ's righteousness. So the first part of the story is the flight into Egypt. The second episode in this historical story is the slaughter of the innocents in verses 16 to 18. Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, and so in a rage, he sends soldiers to Bethlehem in the vicinity to kill all the boys 2 years old and under. It was the information he had gotten from the Magi. They probably said, "Well, we've been on the road for a year and a half." And he said, "Well, I'm going to round it up and make sure I don't miss this baby who is a threat to him." And he kills all the boys from 2 years old and under. It's interesting. Liberal scholars will say that, well, there's no extra-biblical evidence of this event. There's no writings outside the Bible that talk about this particular event. Many of the historical events in the Bible are written about in secular histories. And so they would say this is proof that Matthew's just inventing this story to align with the prophecy that he wants to focus on. Well, the one thing is, Herod wouldn't really probably have needed this to be written about him. His cruelty was well known. And what is killing some babies to him? I'm not sure that he would have thought it looked badly on him, but it, nevertheless, whether he did or not, there would have been no reason for him to record this. There's no reason for Matthew to invent it. And in reality, in thinking about the murder of the innocents, the population of Bethlehem was perhaps a few hundred, maybe up to 1,000, but more than likely it was a few hundred people. And so, not to minimize the slaughter, probably the number of infants that were killed maybe were in the dozens, not in the hundreds. It doesn't minimize the great grief and what a horrible act that was. But Herod wouldn't have thought that was anything 20 or 30 kids, who's to miss them? But Matthew goes on to say, this took place to fulfill the word of the prophet here from Jeremiah 31, a voice in Ramah weeping because their children were no more. Well, if we go back to Jeremiah and we reflect on that particular prophecy, what is it talking about? It's talking about the weeping in Israel for those who have been taken away into exile in Babylon. And that's why they are no more, because they're no longer in the land. And so you had this weeping that was going on that had to do with the people that were carried off into exile. Whereas here in Bethlehem, it has to do with these infants being killed. Then why did Matthew bring this up? Well, Jeremiah 31 is one of the very significant chapters in the Old Testament that is talking about the promise and hope of the new covenant. And one of the purposes of Jeremiah 31 was to remind the people that even though there would be weeping because there would be an exile, that yet there will be hope. They will ultimately be restored to the land. And we have the hope of the new covenant. The new covenant that would be filled through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have Matthew's use of Jeremiah 31 to tell the people that while you're weeping now, while you're in sadness now, while you're grieving now, there yet is hope. There is a future and there is a hope. And Matthew is drawing this particular prophecy to help us remember that in the person of Christ, in this promised son, we can have hope. The third historical episode is the return to the land of Israel, and particularly going to the town of Nazareth. After Herod died, which was perhaps only a few years after these events that had taken place, Herod the Great died, and his sons, Rome controlled the land, and Rome parceled out the land of Israel into the hands of several of his sons. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says, Herod's dead. The one seeking Jesus' life is dead. So you can go back to Israel, back to the land. And his plan would have been to go back to Bethlehem. But either as he's traveling along the way, or maybe once he gets back to the land, he learns that Archelaus is ruling in Judea, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Archelaus is ruling in that region. And the different sons of Herod had different reputations, but Archelaus had the same reputation for cruelty as his father, Herod the Great, had. And so Joseph is having some misgivings about going back to Bethlehem. Archelaus, I don't know how long he ruled, but it wasn't a terribly long time, because though Archelaus was as cruel as his father, he wasn't nearly as competent as his father. He was incompetent. And so Rome, a few years after he came into power, were done with him, and they removed him, and they instituted a governor of Israel, governor of Judea. Hence, Pilate would come into that position and be the governor of Judea when Christ was to be crucified. But at any rate, Archelaus is ruling at this time, and Joseph is having some misgivings about it and is warned by God in a dream not to go but to Bethlehem. And so he makes his way to Nazareth in Galilee, in the northern part of Israel. And here Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, plural, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, that statement gives us a little bit of a trouble because there is no Old Testament prophet that speaks of Jesus being a Nazarene. And so how do we deal with that? There was such a category of person in the Old Testament called a Nazarite. It was a person who was dedicated to the Lord from their birth. They would not cut their hair. They wouldn't drink strong drink. They couldn't touch a dead body. Samson was a Nazarite. Of course, he broke probably every one of the rules that could be broken for Nazarites. But at any rate, Jesus is never referred to as a Nazarite, though he was certainly devoted to his father and his father's will from the very beginning. So how do we deal with this particular passage? Well, Matthew is not quoting from any specific prophet. He's giving the idea that this is a theme, a message, an idea that's woven throughout the prophets. What is it that he's getting at when he says Jesus will be called a Nazarene? Well, if Jesus had grown up in Bethlehem, he would have been known as Jesus of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a very prominent city. It's a royal village. It would have been very significant. And he would have had some prominence. But they make their way to Nazareth. Nazareth is a little, no name, no nothing, podunk village. It had no status whatsoever. It was a little town that had no significance. And so what Matthew is driving at when he says he'll be called a Nazarene is the message of the prophets, which we do see in a number of places, is that he will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the message of the prophets is Jesus, the Messiah, would be despised by men. Nazareth was nothing. To be called Jesus of Nazareth meant I'm Jesus from nowhere. And we see an interchange that reflects this in John chapter 1. Andrew has found Nathanael and he says to him, "Come, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And what's Nathanael's response? "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He was despised and rejected of men. He suffered humiliation for our sake. See, that's what Matthew is trying to drive at. He's not Jesus of Bethlehem. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And he humbled himself to be from that place. Well, as we reflect on this passage, these events, what are some things we can glean, perhaps to help us reflect on it? I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. One of the things that we glean from this, especially seeing the hostility of Herod against the Son, is we see the warfare of the evil one and of the ungodly against God's Son and God's church. And Revelation 12 is a way of kind of peeling back the curtain to see the drama of that conflict that's going on behind the scenes and in the historical events that take place. It's interesting, just prior to this, after the seven seals and seven trumpets, if you go look at Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So a celebration of Jesus' rule and authority. But if we come to Revelation 12, and I'm going to read in a moment verses 1 through 6, which is part of the story behind the story of Matthew 2. But if you skip ahead, just to kind of scan what's ahead, from verse 7 down through verse 12, we have this record of the conflict, the warfare in heaven between Michael and the devil, or Satan. The devil meaning the accuser, Satan meaning the adversary. And we have this conflict, and he's thrown down to the earth. In the last part of it, beginning at verse 13 to the end of the chapter, it's the conflict, not at the woman and her son, but against the offspring, the church. So where we come to verse 17 of Revelation 12, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They want to ruin the church, destroy the church, and destroy God's people, even as we've prayed and seen in Eritrea here very recently. To come back at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child at the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, there's a lot of imagery in there, and we won't pursue all of that. But you get the general picture that there's this hostility against the woman and her child. The woman, probably a picture of Israel, but Mary as a woman of Israel, who was about to give birth to a son, and the dragon sought to kill the child the moment it was born. And so this hostility of Herod is a filling out of that warfare of the evil one against God's son and God's people. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And so while it might be disheartening, discouraging, but it ought not to be surprising that the world hates the church and that the world would seek to undermine the church, or that the world hates the Lord and would want nothing to do with him. And so you and I are reminded of that hostility and that warfare, which Herod is a perfect picture of, so that we might be warned, at least sobered, reflect on that. The second thing in looking at these passages is the reminder of God's sovereign protection of his son and his people. That even though Herod had the power and the plotting to destroy the Christ, he could not touch him until it was God's time. There were several times in Jesus' life when people sought to kill him, wanted to throw him over a cliff, and they were unable to do it until it was time. ordained by God for him to be taken. It's interesting, in the garden when the soldiers come to arrest him, and in one of the gospel accounts it tells us that he asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus' answer is, "I am he." And what's their response? They fall on the ground. They fall on their faces before him. Why? Because they cannot touch him until God says it's time. And the encouragement, hopefully for you and for me, is to realize, even as we go through distressful times, none of these things can touch us except as they are ordained and planned out by God. We have that wonderful hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." Two of the stanzas go like this: "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." God's sovereignty will protect not only his son, but you. And the third thing to reflect on, particularly and through these events, is the humility and the humiliation of our Savior. Jesus humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh. As God, you couldn't kill him, but he took on human flesh and he allowed himself to be exposed to the humiliation and the humility of that human flesh. And he was at risk. The swords of those soldiers could have run him through, apart from the sovereign protection of Almighty God. When he returned to the land of Israel, he couldn't go back to his home, Bethlehem. He had to go to Nazareth, of all places. I mean, he couldn't even go to Capernaum. He couldn't even go to one of the other cities of Israel. He had to go to Nazareth, of all places. He humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, death on the cross. It's the humility of our Savior that is a marvel for us. And so my encouragement and my exhortation to you is, first of all, be warned, or at least sober reflection on the hostility of the evil one, the hostility of the world against the Lord and his Christ and the church. Not surprised by it, but soberly reflecting on that. But to be comforted and encouraged by the sovereign power of Almighty God that is at work on your behalf. And nothing can thwart that power unless God says it's so. And then be amazed and be lost in wonder at the humility of your Savior, who would bear your sin in himself and live in this sinful world for your sake, so that you might be with him. Let us worship and adore him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage that reminds us of things that are so important for us. Thank you for Jesus' humility to come in our place, We thank you, Lord, that even though there's this hostility, that your sovereignty rules over all. May we rest in that and trust in that, even when at times we experience the struggle that's a part of living in this world. May you, O Lord, be glorified, and may you receive from our lips and our voices and our hands the worship you are worthy of. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.